You're listening to audio from Grace Community Church in Anger, North Carolina. More information about Grace Community Church can be found at graceccnc.org.
Well, good morning. Welcome back to Grace Community Church. If it's your first time, welcome. We're glad you're here. Well, today marks the last Sunday before many of our high school graduates will be going off to school, and it's the last Sunday before undergrads come to Campbell, some for the first time, some coming back. Be praying for our students as they move to new cities. Pray that the Lord will go with them and that they will be a light in dark places. Wherever we are, we find ourselves often in dark places. So pray that they will be light, and pray that the Lord will nourish and grow their faith. And pray also that the Lord will send just the right ones to us. So if you're interested in helping on move-in day, we could use a lot of people. Be in touch with Kyler this week. He's coming back from being away and on vacation. He'll be back tomorrow. But be in touch with him this week. And then also for next Tuesday night at Campbell for the street fair, we're going to be cooking French fries. And it's one of the more popular sites. There are a lot of people that come. And so we want to have a lot of people there to engage the students and just tell them about what the Lord is doing here and invite them to be with us. If you're new to Grace, you should know that we are nearing the end of a year-long study in the last book of the Bible, which is, of course, Revelation. Not that we have been doing it every single week. We've taken breaks, but for the most part, we've been at it for a year. And we're in Revelation 20 this morning. Revelation 20, verses 1 to 10, even 1 to 6, even more specifically, is one of the most controversial texts in the New Testament. Maybe it would be better to say it's one of the most debated texts in the New Testament. The question involves the meaning of the millennium, or the 1,000-year period where Satan is bound and Jesus reigns on the earth. Is the 1,000-year period literal or symbolic? We've been answering this question all series long, and we still don't have what we know for sure one way or the other. I mean, many of you do. You're like, oh, absolutely, it's literal, or no, it's not, it's symbolic. But from up here, it's not been fully answered, and it won't be. There would seem to be an easy answer to this question, but since it's so passionately debated, it obviously is not that simple. There are three millennial positions. When we talk about the 1,000 years, three millennial positions with variations to each position. And the variation to one is so significant that really we break it out into four millennial positions. If you don't know what millennial position means, hang in there. I'll give a brief explanation when we come to it after our initial reading. Now, our initial reading is going to be all 15 verses of Revelation 20 because we need context both before and after. The context from last week's sermon, Revelation 19, verses 11 to 21, described the second coming of Christ, the battle of Armageddon, after which the Antichrist and the false prophet, or depending on your interpretation of Revelation, the world economic and religious systems were destroyed and thrown into the fire. Political, religious, economic, all those systems were destroyed and thrown into the lake of fire. In our study of Revelation, we have learned that Satan, who is called the dragon, so think about this, Satan is the dragon or the ancient serpent, the beast is the Antichrist, and the second beast is the false prophet, often called the false prophet. By the way, the Antichrist is never called the Antichrist in the book of Revelation. Only time we see that term is in 1st and 2nd John. It's five times in 1st and 2nd John, and it talks about a general spirit, the spirit of Antichrist, that is in the world. But the beast, most people look at the beast if they come from this viewpoint and say that's who the Antichrist is. So you've got Satan is the dragon, the Antichrist is the beast, and the false prophet is the second beast or the false prophet as he is called, an unholy trinity. Satan is constantly imitating, seeking to imitate God. And so he pulls together this little trinity. So far, the Antichrist and the false prophet were judged at the end of Revelation 19, and Satan, who is the Antichrist, is going to get his in today's text, Revelation 20. Much of this chapter is about judgment. And even though we're only going as far as verse 3, an explanation of the text, I was so committed to getting all the way through Revelation. Then I was so committed to getting through verse 10, and then so committed to getting through verse 6. But as it is, we're going to verse 3. And you'll understand why. There's a lot of extra biblical or extra text, not extra biblical, but a lot of positions, these millennial positions take some time to tease out. So there's going to be some of that. But in order to get the context, we need to read the entire chapter. Furthermore, the judgment we read about, and not only for the thousand-year period that goes on for a little ways, but the judgment at the end of this chapter is very much a part of what we need to discuss and what's happening in the millennium or at the end of the millennium. Now, judgment. Speaking of judgment, this is one of the reasons it's going to take 2, if not 3 weeks. Judgment. Is there one judgment at the end of time? Or is there a judgment for believers and a judgment for unbelievers? This judgment we're going to read about this morning is certainly for unbelievers. But does the judgment happen at the same time? A lot to think about in these coming weeks. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 15. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. If you would, please stand for the reading of God's Word. We do this out of respect for the Word. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshiped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or on their hands. Thank you for the prayer, Tristan. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle, and their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Let me just stop right here and say, as you go back and read Revelation 20 this week, read actually 19 and 20, the last part of 19 and 20. Are we talking about the same battle, or is this two different battles? Because they're both coming from Ezekiel 38 and 39. It makes a difference in how we interpret. It's huge. The interpretive grids are massive on all of the different positions about Revelation 20. Now, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were open. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The word of God for the people of God. Thank you. Be seated. Well, of course, today's message is about how to have a better life, you know, how to be a better you. We could spend 1 week, 1 week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, or 7 months in Revelation 20. We'll be here at least 2 weeks and maybe three. Today's message comes from those first three verses, and I think you'll find the study notes to be very helpful. You may even want to be looking along with them while the sermon is going on. I'll try to understand what you're doing if your head is down. I know that some weeks some of you pray for me, and some of you are actually pretty passionate about it when you're praying. You're like that, but if you're looking down today, I'll think that you're studying the notes, so it's really okay if you want to do that. If you're here for the first time, I promise you it's not like this every week. Well, okay, it's been like this just this year, but it won't be after the next few weeks. It's interesting in verse 1 that a single angel is sent to bind Satan with a great chain. In Revelation 9, Satan was given the key to the bottomless pit. Whatever he does, he has to have permission from God. God gave him the key to the bottomless pit. He opened it and unleashed the hordes of hell, the bottomless pit, onto the earth. This time, Satan is bound and thrown into the pit by an angel who could be Michael the archangel. He's done spiritual warfare we read about in Daniel 10 a couple of years ago. Or it could have been another angel. Could have been just, you know, Joe, you're up. Go get Satan and bind him. Because God is that powerful. And Satan, who does so many things to mess up our lives, in the end, is really not all that powerful. Either way, this might have happened at any point in history, but God chooses this time at Jesus' second coming to put an end to Satan's reign. But is it the end? It is for 1,000 years at least. Already we come to the millennium, or the 1,000-year period about which there is so much disagreement. 1,000 years is used a lot of times in Scripture, but nowhere else is it used to specify 1,000 years. It's always used symbolically. It's always used to just indicate a large number. A day is with the Lord as a day is 1,000 years with the Lord, and 1,000 years is a day. But so the first question is, are the 1,000 years literal or symbolic? The first of the primary positions about the millennium that we want to think about for just a little bit is premillennialism, which is the belief that Jesus returns at his second coming and establishes a 1,000-year period of peace on the earth. These 1,000 years constitute what we know as the millennium, which is where we get the title for all of these positions. There is a resource that you should have access to, the four millennial positions, and it's got all of them listed, strengths, weaknesses, interesting facts about each of the different ones. So, Jesus coming back, 1,000-year reign, then Satan rebels at the end, that would be a natural reading of the text. It'd be a literal reading of the text anyway. So there are two primary views that fall under premillennialism: dispensational premillennialism and historic premillennialism. They're different enough to constitute two separate views. Both believe that Jesus comes back and establishes his millennium. Early in our study in Daniel, almost 2 years ago, I preached from this text, Revelation 20, and gave this overview of the four millennial views. In addition to access to where you are, there are hard copies of the four positions at the welcome desk in our lobby as well. Let me say this about all millennial positions. Everyone, historic premill, dispensational premillennialism, amillennialism, which means, there ain't going to be no millennium. And then it's symbolic. And then four, postmillennial, which means Jesus comes at the end of the millennium, that we usher the kingdom in. I'll say that again in a few minutes. But all four of these positions are sophisticated, complex, and compelling. Now, I know it's difficult for you to accept any view than the one that you've grown up with and that you've believed all your life and that everybody you know believes. The truth is that all views have strengths and weaknesses, and they're all compelling in their own ways. Dispensational premillennialists believe that there will be a 7-year tribulation in the future at the end of time, just before Jesus comes back and inaugurates millennium. So it's really not the end of time as we know it, but it is the end of time as it is now. And so the 1,000 years happens after Jesus returns. And there will still be unbelievers, but Jesus will rule the nations with the rod of iron. And there'll be no crime, natural disasters. The cow and the bear will graze together. Children will play with cobras. It's the view that is seen lots of times in the Old Testament. All this can happen because Jesus will rule the nations and Satan is bound during this time. At the end of the 1,000-year period, Satan is released, and the lost who go into the millennium, I would assume that the lost would be all those who don't believe in Jesus and survive the Battle of Armageddon. They go into the millennium with everyone else, but they have to watch their P's and Q's or they're in big trouble. But now, at the end, Satan is released and he brings together a lot of different groups to rebel against Jesus. And once again, this huge battle is fought, which seems to be like the battle that has already been fought. One of the most persuasive components of a literal millennium, and one that I've wrestled with a lot, is that it's easy to see the prophetic fulfillment of passages such as Isaiah 11, Isaiah 65, Zechariah 14. These references are listed in the study notes, and they point to a time where all of this happens. It's not that there's no death during this time period, but it's a golden era on the earth. Millennialism understands that 1,000 years are symbolic. This view would understand, based on John 12:31 and Colossians 2:15, that Satan was defeated and bound from completely deceiving the nations when Jesus died, was buried, rose from the dead, and ascended back to the Father, where he sits at God's right hand making intercession for the saints. Again, this view is far more sophisticated than you would think if you've never thought about it this way. But we all know that our real battles are against the ruler of the world and his minions. So which is it? As one of the elders said this week when I indicated to them that it's going to be a very complex text, praying that God will reveal the meaning of the most controversial text in the New Testament soon. In other words, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. By the way, historic premill, how historic premill differs from dispensational premillennialism is it doesn't believe there's going to be a seven-year period. It does believe that Revelation speaks to far more than just those 7 years. And also, it doesn't see the distinction between the church and Israel, which is a whole other question. We've talked about it a lot already, but not going to go there today. So, the last of the four main millennial positions is postmillennialism. Postmillennialists think that the world will get better before Jesus returns. In this system, the mission of the church is to work to advance the kingdom of God. Believers, therefore, are assigned and privileged to usher in the kingdom of God. Postmillennialists understand the 1,000-year period to occur before Jesus returns. They don't see it necessarily as literal 1,000 years, but just that this age is getting better and better, and we're living in the millennium at a certain point, and then Jesus comes back for the new heavens and the new earth. We've thought a lot more about the other positions in this series, so it would be good for us to spend some time thinking about postmillennialism this morning, because even though you may have never heard of it, it's making a serious comeback in Christian circles. Postmillennialism was quite popular in the early 20th century when it had been a while since there was a major war, except for Russia and Japan. Not much going on the global scene. Progress was being made right and left with treating and curing diseases. Infant mortality was declining. Fertilizer had been invented. And so the population exploded. I mean, we went from 1.5 billion people in 1900 to almost 8 billion in 2000. And then at the turn of the 20th century, people were saying, we can't keep feeding. If we keep growing, there's no way we're going to be able to feed people. But fertilizer was invented, and so voila, now we can feed people 1.5 times more than we were feeding at 1900. So all of this was happening. The combustible engine and flight connected the world in ways it had not been before. Life was good in the early 20th century. It was a great time to be alive. Then World War I put a significant dent in the postmillennial view, and World War II put it to rest for a while. Postmillennialism is back in the 21st century with a new focus. In the early 20th century, postmillennialists were thinking, it looks like things are improving, maybe Jesus will come soon. In the 21st century, it's more like things are getting worse. We need to bring society under biblical rule and law, whether people believe the gospel or not. Look, I think we would all agree that the closer society comes to living according to biblical principles, if not biblical laws, the better life will be. How we get there is the question. Late in the 5th century, St. Augustine, you might call him St. Augustine, but Augustine, the Bishop of Hippo in North Africa, wrote one of the most important books, not of his time, in all Christian history, The City of God. The Roman Empire was about to be defeated by Germanic tribes when Augustine, who loved Rome like many of us love America, foresaw the dark ages that were to come. He saw what was coming. And so he wrote a book that would help believers prepare in the world that was going to be the reality in which people lived. Augustine averred that the world is divided into two cities, the city of God and the city of man. We've seen this truth repeatedly in Revelation. There are two groups of people, believers and unbelievers, followers of Jesus and followers of Satan, even though a lot would be deeply offended to hear that characterization. It's what Scripture makes. If you're not following Jesus, you're following Satan. You may think you're following yourself, your own heart, but if you're not following Jesus, Scripture says you're going in the other direction. Jerusalem and Babylon. The city of God is essentially the kingdom of God in this already not yet existence in which believers exist as pilgrims. We're citizens of heaven, so on this earth, we are pilgrims. The city of man is the world system that is opposed to God's rule, whether its inhabitants and leaders are refined or barbaric. Doesn't matter. Jesus says, if they're not against us, they're with us. But the same is true. If they're not with us, they're against us. Citizens of the city of God love God above all else. Citizens of the city of man, Augustine said, love self above all. Postmillennialists believe that the kingdom of God will grow stronger while the kingdom of man diminishes. And we bring that about by making laws and requiring people to live in a certain way so that we can bring about the kingdom of God. Augustine argued, no, wait, not so. The responsibility of believers in the city of God is not to overcome the city of man, but to live alongside the world and to pray for the peace of those in the city of man. Much like Jeremiah told the exiles in Babylon, pray for the peace of the city and the prosperity of the city. Because when the city prospers, you will prosper. Build houses, establish yourselves in the land. God has got you there for a while. So you need to get along as best you can with your captors. Augustine encouraged his readers to share the gospel with unbelievers so that those in the city of man would be brought into the city of God and enjoy the hope of eternal life, avoiding eternal judgment. Just as the gospel is to be believed and received, so the kingdom must be received, not built. So you may be thinking, we're supposed to build the kingdom. We receive a kingdom. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28 says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. We live in a day of extremes. Talked about this Friday night at the Grace Connection class. But you just think about how our culture has jerked around just in the last 5 to 8 years. We went from celebrating Leah Thomas to celebrating Sydney Sweeney. We need to pray for both. Because both represent the city of man. Our position is very difficult in this world. The kingdom of God is not like the kingdom of man. But we get all caught up in the kingdom of man, in the city of man, thinking we got to make this a better place so that we can bring him. No. While not all, I want to say this, do not confuse politics with the kingdom of God. Talk more about that in a bit. While not all postmillennialists want to forcibly bring about the kingdom of God, some do. Increasingly, many do. It's especially appealing to young men whom our culture has shunned and even despised. Young men who are believers. You're so very important, so very important in the city of God. You have a responsibility to lead the church in the coming years. Do not ride the pendulum like the culture does all the way to the opposite extreme. Some postmillennialists, in fact a lot, are theonomist. Theonomy simply means God's law. Again, a lot of this in the notes, so you'll be able to review this. Theonomists believe the way to God's rule on earth is to implement God's laws in society through politics. And you may think, yes, well, that's what we've been trying to do for a long time. Yes, to a degree. But these guys want to go much more extreme, and even to make heresy a capital offense, some of them, that someone would actually be put to death because of their beliefs about the Bible, not their beliefs about Islam or another religion, but about Christianity. If you have heretical beliefs, you could be in big trouble, and you think, oh, that's just crazy. It's not as crazy as you think. There are a lot of people don't see it as crazy as you think. I'm not saying it's not crazy. It is crazy. I'm saying that it's not crazy to think that people are beginning to think like that more and more. To believe this way makes it very easy to become comfortable with Christian nationalists, who easily grow comfortable with nationalists who find themselves in league with racists. And brothers and sisters, and especially young men, I beg you not to allow yourself to go down the road of thinking that we must overcome the world through politics and violence if necessary. In any way, racism is thoroughly condemned in Scripture, which means a hatred of any race. If you allow yourself to go down this road, you will deeply regret your decision one day. And I'm not just talking about the day of the Lord. You'll figure it out sooner or later. And you'll regret it in this life. All of us should give glory to God that He saved sinners like us. And we should seek to glorify Him with our good works in this life. Not because we need to be saved by our good works, but because Jesus saved us with His blood. Our good works include loving and forgiving our enemies and following Jesus wherever He leads us. Now, it is not necessary. Please help understand this. We have postmillennialists in our church that are nowhere near what I've just talked about. You don't have to go down this road. Look, every one of these views has its weaknesses. Premillennialists think, man, the world's going to have to get a lot worse before Jesus comes back. Let it go. And they don't care about social justice or improving people's lives around the world. They want the world to get worse and worse so that Jesus will come back. It's a very selfish motivation. You don't have to go there, but some people do. Amillennialists think, that doesn't matter, really, you know, whether you do this or not. Or they can be so into reform in society, postmillennialists especially, can be so into reform in society that they lose sight of the gospel. So don't think all postmillennialists end in the place that I've just described. There are strengths and weaknesses with every position, and our beliefs about eschatology impact our political views and our actions. You'll see this more clearly in the handouts available as a supplement to the message and notes. So we've covered the first three verses of Revelation 20. Not really, but I mean, we have covered a lot of ground here. We've not examined them anywhere close to as thoroughly as we might have. When I came to this point in the preparation of the sermon, I thought, I'm just going to plow through right up through verse 10 and delay application until next week. But after all, the brain can only absorb so much, right? The brain and the heart are far more connected than you might think. A lot of people will think, I don't care what you're saying so much. What am I supposed to do? I don't care about the knowledge. Just tell me what I'm supposed to do. Give me the application. They're not disconnected. Always, the brain and the heart are both connected, but there's application, plenty of application from all the things that we've thought about this morning and the text that we have read, all of Revelation 20. So, three challenges from today's sermon. First, make sure that Jesus is given his rightful place on the throne of your heart. If you want to split theological hairs, Jesus already has the rightful place in the heart of all who have acknowledged him as their king. We don't become Christians by achieving a worthy status of a follower of Christ, but we belong to Jesus when we acknowledge that we are lost sinners who are opposed to him and we need a Savior. When we understand that Jesus died on the cross for us and we see our sins, then we confess them to the Lord and say, Lord, I've been on the wrong side. I need you as my Savior. Jesus draws us to himself, so in a sense, we were his before we ever made the decision to follow him. Our names were either written or not written in the book of life before the foundation of the world. Revelation has been very clear about this. We don't make Jesus the Lord of our lives sometime after we have confessed him as our Savior, but we have to approach it all saying, Lord, I'm yours, lock, stock, and barrel. I know some of you, many of you, most of you probably were saved when you were young, and you don't remember having that dramatic conversion. That's okay. At some point in your life, when you understand all that salvation entails, you will give him control of your life, but it's not something you work up to. It's something when you recognize your place in the world and in eternity, with or without Jesus, that you say, Lord, it's you or I'm done. I am in big trouble. Doesn't mean we're going to live perfect lives, but we must be all in from the outset. Even so, Romans 12, 1 and 2 calls believers to make their lives a living sacrifice, and that is his or her spiritual worship, or as some translations put it, your reasonable service. I say it a fair amount, but it's important to remember, you will never be able to reason your way to Jesus. If you're thinking, all right, I'm just going to consider the claims of Christ and say, you'll never get there through reasoning and through philosophical understanding. But if you believe, once you believe, there is more than ample evidence to support your faith in Scripture. And in your heart, it will be in your heart. Therefore, it is reasonable, based on all that Jesus has done for us, to offer our lives as a sacrifice to him. There used to be a saying that went like this, Jesus must be Lord of all or not Lord at all. You might, again, have a theological bone to pick. We're splitting hairs, theological hairs, and picking theological bones. But surely, there is truth that should awaken and challenge us. If Jesus is going to rule the world with a rod of iron, a day in which all believers will be delighted, then we must prepare our hearts to meet him by giving him our lives. Second, do more to strengthen the city of God than to subdue the city of man. Now that could be controversial. If the church is the city of God and the city of man is the Babylon of Revelation, and if there is no ultimate victory of the church over Babylon, excuse me, until Jesus is fully on the scene, then we should spend our time strengthening the city of God or the church. If we truly live this way, we would give a lot more weight to the notion of the church, to serving one another, to worshiping God, to the fellowship of the saints, to the study and knowing, learning the Word of God. We should care more about the things of God than we do the things of world. And that is a challenge every minute of every day for many of us, if not most of us, if not all of us. We're surrounded by the city of man. And according to Jeremiah 29, we should seek the welfare of the city. So should we care about or even be involved in politics if the Lord so leads us? I think so. I think it's a great privilege that we have living in this democracy. Should we work for a society, a culture that more reflects the laws and principles that we find in Scripture? Yes, absolutely. But our hope is not in making America a Christian nation. Should we engage the world with the good news of Jesus Christ as the last portion of our purpose statement says we should do? Yes, of course. But remember, engaging the world comes after the first two statements, exalt the Lord and establish believers. I go through this every time with Grace Connection. Is that a priority like 1, 2, 3, or is it a priority like 1, 2, 3? If there's ever been the answer, it is now. Yes, I mean, we do them all at once. But there is the priority of exalting the Lord and establishing believers and engaging the world out of the overflow that comes from worshiping God and building up the church. You might have noticed that the application points follow the order of our purpose statement. I didn't make that connection until right here at this point in the preparation. So the final challenge is propagate the benefits of receiving God's kingdom among those who don't know Jesus. If we're called to receive the kingdom and not to build the kingdom, we recognize that every benefit we have comes from God. We don't force the truth of Scripture on others, but we are blessed to be ambassadors for Christ, calling unbelievers to be reconciled to God. We engage the world because it's not up to us to convince the world, certainly not to win the world with the truth of the gospel, but it is up to us to share the good news of Jesus Christ with all who will hear. One plants, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3, and one waters, but God causes the growth to come. You might think, I've never really led anybody to the Lord or never had that much influence. You have no idea. The process is designed so that God gets the glory. One plants, one waters, God brings the growth. Whether you believe the millennium is still to come or is already here, you know and believe, if you believe Scripture at all, that judgment is coming for those who don't know Christ. Make sure that your political or cultural views do not interfere with your ability to love or engage those who don't yet acknowledge Christ as Lord. And by the way, part of that is knowing about the culture. So when I'm saying focusing on God more than the world every step of the way, you know what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about putting your head in the sand and just knowing about church. Of course, you need to understand what's going on in the world. You need to know the way the world thinks. You need to know the arguments on both sides of issues. But focus more on winning the lost than correcting the culture. That's the right direction. Remember, while Jesus loves people where they are, he doesn't accept them in their sin. His encounter with the rich young ruler reminds us that we must be willing to surrender all to Jesus if we're going to be one of his followers. It also reminds us not to water down the gospel, which will not necessarily make us popular with the culture, but it will prepare us to meet Jesus when he comes and makes the already not yet aspect of the kingdom in which we now live, the here and now kingdom in which he will rule the world. Engage the world with love and deep understanding that we're sinners saved by grace. We're no better, no different. And yet Jesus lives in us, and that makes all the difference in the world. Exalt the Lord, establish believers, and engage the world with the gospel. Make sure that Jesus is given his rightful place on the throne of your heart. Do more to strengthen the city of God than to subdue the city of man. And propagate the benefits of receiving God's kingdom among those who don't know Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we pray this morning that our hearts would not be discouraged, our minds would not be confused as we think about all of these positions that believers take about the end times. As we've said so many times already, Lord, very likely part of the reason nobody has it exactly right is because you're coming like you did the first time when people are not expecting. So, Lord, with that knowledge, help us be ready. May Jesus be exalted and glorified in our lives. We pray in his name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from Grace Community Church, located in North Carolina. Feel free to make copies of this audio content to share with others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about Grace Community Church, go to graceccnc.org.